Today I'll be preaching from James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I'll start reading in verse 12. Remember the context that is happening here in James. He's talking about the essential nature of Christian faith, and is talking about it in the context of the trials that we face in this life. Starting in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Title of the sermon today, Trust the One Who Gives Good Gifts. That may seem a little bit mercenary or selfish. Maybe the children can relate to this. I can remember when I was younger thinking of inviting friends to come to my birthday parties and thinking, I wonder the ones that I invite if they'll bring good gifts, and I want to make sure that I get them to come. Or you may say, I'm going to try to make sure that I get invited to that party. I know that they have good things at their house. But that's not really what James is talking about here. He's not talking about a selfish intent. Instead, he's talking about God's character. And he's talking about how God is the giver of good gifts and how he gives grace in light of our failures. God does give good gifts. If you'll remember in this context that James is talking about how the Lord has intended and even gives trials to you so that you might be strengthened in your faith. But sinful desires still wage war against your soul. Our own desires and our own sins bring temptation along with that trial. Because of that, we can turn away from the strengthening purpose that God has, the good gift that he gives, and instead follow after our own desires such that there is a conception of sin. And because of sin, there's slavery and death. So last week, I pointed out how James uses these words to offer a very stern confrontation about sin, about your own desires and where that temptation comes from. It comes from you and the responsibility that you have. And there is that stern confrontation. But I also said that James' words also offer hope because God understands our weakness. We have a Redeemer who is God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered in every way that you have. And so he knows those temptations that you face. And as I hinted at it, at last week, I want to go on in verses 16 to 18 to show you how James offers hope in light of our failures. Because God offers grace to sinners. This grace comes through in three ways in this passage, and it really beckons you, it invites you to lean in to the loving grace of God in the midst of your trials. To trust and the one who gives good gifts. The first grace that is described here is that God does give good gifts. Earlier, James had warned about how our sins and our desires follow a certain pattern, what I identified as a temptation cycle. There's deception, attraction, conception, and then slavery. Just think a minute about how you, how you approach the trials that you go through. You may have thoughts that run through your head that go something like this. Why is this happening to me? Why, God, have you deserted me? I must be punished. I'm being punished for something I did wrong. God hates me because of this. God isn't good because of this. James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Do not be deceived. Part of the deception cycle is to think of God as evil in the midst of that trial, to assign to him those evil thoughts that are coming from you, from your own desires and your temptation. Such thoughts comes from really that warring instinct of the flesh that wars against the spirit in us. That comes up many times in the New Testament. And Paul especially describes that conflict that wages war in us. Your rebellious desires say one thing, that God is to blame, but the Spirit says to you, no, God is good. God is good. Don't be deceived. He is not belligerent. He is not mean. He is not self-serving. He doesn't seeking out those who have sinned just to punish his children. Instead, as verse 17 states, God gives good gifts. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Let's just pause and think about the goodness of those gifts that God gives. Now, when you think of good gifts, if you're like me, you might be inclined to think most naturally and most immediately about the physical things that he gives to us. In fact, the psalms that we have sung today count those things. And it is right and proper for us to be thankful for the good physical gifts that God gives. So we've sung about food and shelter. We praise God for family and things like that. Those are good gifts, and they come from the Lord's loving hand. In the midst of trial, we can lose sight of that. We can lose sight of the good things that God has given and miss the fact that they come from God's hands. Parents, you may have observed this in your own children, that on a day when gifts are given, that it doesn't take long for a child to lose interest in the gift that they've received and maybe notice something that someone else has received. And all of a sudden, the goodness of that gift that they've received is almost trashed because of their attention being diverted elsewhere. The same thing can happen in your trials. You can notice that someone else doesn't have the trouble that you are going through. You can notice the good gifts that you don't have, and in doing so, forget that God has blessed you in many different ways, and really kind of throw those into the trash heap. Instead, recognize that God gives good gifts, and especially in the midst of trials, remind yourself of those things. But there's more that God gives. God's promise here is for something more than just physical blessing. He promises spiritual blessings as well. And God promises himself. He promises that by his own character, that he would give good and perfect gifts in the form of spiritual blessings. God gives forgiveness. God gives his presence. He walks with you in the midst of those trials. Even though sometimes we can't recognize his presence, God is faithful and does not forsake us. And even the trials that you go through are described as coming from God and coming for his own good purpose. in that trial, the Lord promises to be with you, to strengthen your faith, to deepen the roots of your faith so that you may be unshaken. So as you experience various trials, remind yourself that God gives good gifts. Take time to even number them, write them down to remind yourself of the many ways that the Lord has blessed you, both physically and spiritually, and make that a point of refreshment in the midst of your trial, that God gives good gifts. And what's more, the second grace that is mentioned here by James is that God is unchanging in his goodness. James says, every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So let me just explain a couple of those phrases and show you the grace that God is unchanging in his goodness. The gifts that are described here as coming from the Father of lights. And so saying, James is calling to mind the idea that God is the one who created all things. He is the one who spoke, and by the word of his power, the entire universe came into existence. He is the one who made the sun, moon, and stars, and all of the heavens that we can see. That majesty of the heavens is called to witness to the unchanging power and goodness of God. That's something that inspires us and humbles us, doesn't it? It inspires us to know that it is this great God who has treated you as a child, as an heir. He has invited you to come and sit at his table. He is the one who has given you an inheritance which no one can take away. It's inspiring to think of the one who gives these good gifts. And not only that, it humbles us before him. It humbles us to be reminded that he is God and we are not. And so those times when the trials come and our evil desires begin to chafe at those trials, we can humbly quiet our hearts before the God who made all things and controls all things. I like the way the prophet Isaiah says it in the Old Testament. But now, O Lord, we are the clay and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. You can quiet yourselves before the Father of lights who gives good gifts. The next phrase says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James is still picking up on this theme of light and dark, isn't he? So the quality of light changes throughout the day, doesn't it? We have sunrise and sunset. Today is a day that is overcast because of the clouds and the rain. Yesterday was clear and partly cloudy, and the sun is scorching hot. The light changes, light and dark, light and dark. The moon changes. There are phases of the moon. And we as human beings are almost accustomed to that change. But what's sad is that we ourselves are changeable. We find both good and bad in ourselves. And this is part of this context of what James is getting at. As you experience trials, there are some days where you are so conscious of the presence of the Lord in the midst of that trial, that it's like the bright and shining light of the sun on a clear day. You're warmed by that. But then there are days where doubts come and overshadow our faith. They overshadow our experience, our confidence. Anxiety rises. We begin to worry and we begin to blame others and blame God and shift into following our own temptations and evil desires. We vacillate in our experience of the Christian faith. We change. But God does not. God is unchanging in his faithfulness. He is unchanging in his goodness. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are tempted, but God is never tempted and never tempts you. We sin, but God never sins. He is perfectly righteous, always righteous. He is unchanging in our goodness, in his goodness. And why is this important? Well, it's important to affirm this unchanging character of God in the context of guarding from that deception that is part of our sinful nature and struggle with temptation. Just remember what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This was even before they had sinned themselves. And yet the serpent deceived Eve. Has God really said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Can you see how subtle he was about God? How he was tainting God's character by what he said? Suggesting that God was miserly. That God was withholding something from Adam and Eve that was good for them. And sin begins through that deception. And begins and gives birth to rebellion. Sinclair Ferguson speaks of that occurrence and applies it really to every temptation. He says that innuendo of Satan is present in every temptation. The subtle implication that God is not as good as he seems. Indeed, there's a streak of malice in him. He does not desire what is best for you. God is good. God gives good gifts. He is unchanging in his goodness. We react to the temptation and we resist the temptation to think of him as being malicious or to think of him as being stingy or being a miser. We resist that temptation by holding on by faith to the goodness of God and how he is unchangeable in that. Do not be deceived. But what if you have been deceived? What if you haven't resisted those temptations? What if you have followed those evil desires and you find that today in your heart you're harboring a bitterness towards your Lord or towards your loved ones, towards the body of Christ, towards others? What if you are caught in a sin that you think you cannot escape from? God is still gracious. And the third grace comes in verse 18, where God gives you life. Where your sin and desires conceive and bring forth death, our Lord and Savior brings forth life. James speaks about how our sins seem to overpower us. They deceive. They become desired. They take over our lives and bring forth sin and death. As a believer, we understand that the broader scripture teaches that as a genuine child of God, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But you still sin. And that sin is still grievous to God. And there is still a fatherly displeasure that we bring upon ourselves because of our sin. And for that matter, you might track your record against sin. And your track record, you might look back and think that there is no way that you are going to escape this temptation. There's no way that you can escape this sin. What you see in your life is this track record that says, I failed. I failed. I failed. I failed again. And Satan would have you think that is the story of your life. That is the story of your faith. A failure. But you are not. You are a child of God, brought to life by God himself. God brings you life. Not you, God does. And that's the gracious hope that is given to sinners. That you can lean on the grace that he gives in the midst of your failures. Again, like I did with the verse before, let's just think of this phrase by phrase. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He brought you forth. He brought you to life. You were dead in your own sins, and he has brought you to life. You were deaf and dumb and blind, but he has made you to hear the gospel. He has made you to see your danger. He has given you a heart that is alive, that repents and rushes to Jesus Christ to find salvation. That gives you hope in the midst of Christian faith, in the midst of trials, and in the midst of failure. Because you know that your salvation, that your relationship with God is based on his faithfulness and on his power. He brings you life. And you can depend on that. When you face those trials, when you are tempted to despair because you have failed, and because you have failed over and over again, or failed spectacularly, when that happens, go back to this foundational truth. God brings you life. Cast yourself on his mercy. He has made you a new creation. You're born again to a living hope. In the midst of your failures, hold on to that truth that God is gracious, that he is good, and he has made you his own child. Second, it is of his own will. We have a term for this. This is speaking about the doctrine of election, of predestination. But it's not a defense of that rich doctrine here. James just assumes it. And there's good reason for that. I've already said that God is the one who brings you to life, and that's a reason to hope, because you and I cannot bring salvation to ourselves. So it must be from God. It is of his own will. It's an assumed fact that this is of God's will, that he has chosen to save sinners. That brings to light the goodness of God. The Lord has not left you to die in your sin. He has not left you in chains to Satan. He has not left you powerless to those temptations that seem to overwhelm you. You may be tempted to think that God is punishing you because of this trial. But do not be deceived. God is good. He does not punish his children in terms of thinking of it in terms of punishment. The punishment that you deserve has been taken by Jesus. You will never be punished for your sins as they deserve. Never. Because of the will of God exercised for you. That's part of what the Lord's Supper is about. Jesus gave himself for you. And the brokenness that he suffered was so that the punishment you deserve would be paid for. The Lord's initiative is on display there. The Lord's will is being worked out. And your heavenly Father who loves you, who gave his son for you to die, has sent his spirit as well to assure you that you are his child by his will. By the word of truth, God works salvation through the word of truth, which points ultimately to Jesus Christ. John 1 reveals that Jesus is the word incarnate. But not only that, Jesus himself, who is that word of truth, works through the written word and through the word manifested in the sacrament to communicate grace to you. The Spirit of the Lord is at work through that word and sacrament to communicate that there is life in Jesus. This gives hope in the midst of trial because you know that you are alive because of that completed work of Christ. You are alive because the Spirit bears witness to your spirit that Jesus Christ has died for you. Finally, it is said that this happens that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This idea of first fruits emphasizes how you belong to God. In the Old Testament, the people of God gave a tithe to the Lord. They brought a portion of their first fruits. Literally, the things that were grown in their fields and in their gardens. They brought a tenth. They brought their first fruits to the Lord. And those first fruits were said to be holy. They belong to God. They're set apart for that purpose. They were also something of a promise of what was yet to come. You've already received something of the harvest, and in giving that to the Lord, you're trusting him for what is not yet received. There's an already and not yet aspect to the tithe, the offerings that we bring, both then and now in the Old Testament and today. We are testifying about our dependence upon the Lord. That comes through in this as well, that you are such a harvest of God, a kind of first fruits. You are holy to the Lord. You are set apart for his service, belonging to him. At the same time, there is that already and not yet. The already is the aspect that Christ has died for you. He has been raised again, a first fruits from the dead, so that we too might have a hope of forgiveness and resurrection. The already and the not yet is put on display in the midst of trials. You can know that you are reserved unto the Lord, holy unto him. And that what you are now is what you will not, is not yet what you will be, made perfect in holiness. But you can long for that, knowing that there's a surety. The first fruits have been given. And those first fruits are Christ. You can be confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it even until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, we do still face temptations, don't we? We still do often fall into sin. In the midst of those, do not be deceived. God is good. Do not be deceived about his character. Do not be deceived especially about his goodness. Remind yourself of these things. The Lord is gracious and faithful. He offers hope in the light of our failures. He offers grace to sinners. He offers perseverance and faith. So in your trials, I urge you as brothers and sisters, dearly beloved ones, to lean into the loving grace of God. Let him sustain you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would hear us as we cry out to you. We do acknowledge our sins and our temptations, sins that would make you out to be a mean, tyrannical, miserly type of God. Lord, you are not, and we ask that you would forgive us for thinking that. We pray that you would guard us from deception, that you would remind us of the many ways that you have blessed us. Help us to hold on to your goodness that is especially displayed by the giving of Jesus Christ for our sins. I pray that in the midst of our trials, that you would strengthen our faith to remember that goodness, that you would remind us day by day and weekly in the midst of worship and throughout the rhythm of our lives that there's forgiveness of sins. There's goodness in your presence, even though we are going through very hard times. And may that goodness, O God, invite us to sink even more deeply into your arms, to lean ever more heavily upon your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together of the goodness of God from Psalm 118. This is one that we often sing in the context of the Lord's Supper because these words were on Jesus' lips as he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed and he sang that God would open wide the gates of salvation, that gate would be opened by the sacrifice that he was about to make. And the psalm closes, and just think of Jesus meditating on the goodness of God in the context of what he was about to suffer. The psalm closes, "You are my God, I'll give you thanks. My God, I'll give you praise. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love lasts endless days." Let's stand and sing together, Psalm 118e.